This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
And so open your Bibles with me then to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll continue our study as we do. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 23 through 39. Here we have the second half of that miserable tale of Amnon and Tamar, and now we have Absalom, three of David's children, through whom the judgment and chastening actions of God are now being made known in the house of David. This Sunday, unlike last Sunday, we're going to read the story as a whole, and then we're going to draw out some lessons from the major theme. So, let's read the text. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23, on through the end of the chapter. Those wonderful words of life that our Father has given to us today are as follows. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." The king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let's not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but he gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please then let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, each mounted his donkey, and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." The king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come, just as your servant has said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. The spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. A little bit of a tongue twister there, but let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word. This is a difficult story. This story uncovers our heart. And Father, we're so grateful that you do not hold back from us the things we need to hear, and that those characters in the Bible who are held up as models of faith, like King David, you do not hold back from us their flaws either, that we might learn from them. Then, Father, teach us this day, by the power of your Spirit, counsel us and help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. There are four parts of our sermon today. Each part gets longer than the previous, so hold on. I don't think we'll actually go very long today. Number one is an introduction, more of the curse. Very brief intro kind of orients us. If you weren't here, this is designed to catch you up. Last week, our hearts were rent in two for poor Tamar, David's daughter, David's very righteous and innocent daughter. She was brutally violated by her own half-brother, Amnon. And after that terrible deed, Amnon cruelly rejected her and sent her away. She was described as a desolate, humiliated and mournful woman who fled in ashes with rent clothing with her hand on her head, because in the East that's where they carry your burden, and that was a big burden laid on her. She went weeping to Absalom's house, her brother. There Absalom seems to have tried to comfort her, though the words don't seem very comforting up front. He said in verse 20b, he said, "Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." And you're thinking, man, what a cold brother. What a cold-hearted brother. But today we see why he said, "Hold your peace." He was planning even then to avenge his sister. He would take care of this hated half-brother Amnon, the crown prince, by murder. We then have as a context check the sobering realization that as David had committed sexual sin with Bathsheba, so Tamar was sexually violated by her own half-brother. As David murdered Uriah as a result of that sexual sin, so David's son murders as a result of sexual sin. As David got Uriah drunk with wine to manipulate the circumstances so that evil would prevail, so Absalom, we see here, uses wine to bring his victim to a stupor so that the evil aims of his plan would come to pass. And as we read this tale of revenge, we realize that, wow, 2 years have passed. Those were certainly not peaceful years. We can imagine they were tense. Although Absalom may have been kind in speech and proper in behavior toward Amnon, we can see that under the surface there was a boiling hatred going on. And so we realize that the house of David was no place of peace, and that's where we find ourselves today. There is manipulation going on here. Number two, manipulation. In those days, we see that a sheep shearing, if we study about the history of the times, sheep shearing was a great festival time. It was a time to celebrate the bounty of the flocks and to have a feast and to bring celebration around. What a wealthy day of bounty for the owners. And when the wool was brought into the storehouses, so friends, relatives, workers, and neighbors were brought into the home for a celebration. It was there that Absalom, the third son of David, had planned to assassinate his brother, the prince, who was in line for the crown. So he presented the idea of the feast to his father, inviting the king, suggesting by manipulation that the feast be blessed with the presence of royalty and that the king's court attend. That would elevate this from just a feast to a state event. Seems like the idea was to hold a festival that might take on a dignified royal air, perhaps make it an official royal event where the king goes out and mingles with the people. Maybe Absalom really hoped he could do the deed in sight of his father. Who knows? But see how Absalom asks for a really grand thing. It's a big deal. You know how it is a big deal when the president comes to town. They shut down the freeway, and the motorcade goes by, and everything is very secure, and there are Secret Service people everywhere. It's no different for a king in the East. It's just a smaller place, right? But still, when the royal family goes somewhere, it's a big deal. It's a big event, probably very costly. Well, Absalom asks for that big thing, knowing the cost, knowing the various other issues that will likely cause David to object. Well, he did object. He said, "No, I'm not going to go. I'll give you my blessing, son, but I'm staying here." Friends, we often do this kind of thing. We ask for big things. We propose to our managers a gigantic budget, knowing that we can't get it, knowing that we're going to have to back off to get what we really want. We propose extravagant week-long vacations with our friends to our parents or spouses, knowing that those vacations are out of the question, but the whole time we're just softening them up because all we really want is the weekend. That's our true desire. The idea is that if we simply asked for what we wanted, it by itself might seem too big, too extravagant, too much, too unreasonable. But ask for an enormous thing, an impossibility, and then offer to scale it back, well, then you seem reasonable. That's manipulation. How suspicious David might have been also, considering the past 2 years of conflict and trial. Surely everybody knew by now about Absalom's hatred of his brother. Surely everybody knew about Amnon's deed by now. We know that David knew. We know that Jonadab knew. And there was tension in the house. Everyone in the court, including David, had a strong apprehension that something was brewing under the surface. Couldn't be any other way with the way this family was. But David is showing us a deeply grievous character flaw, one that we'll speak of shortly. He's not a very good parent. He's not a good husband. He's not a good dad. And as such, it does not surprise us when his household is filled with manipulation that succeeds in convincing him that everything's going to be all right, Dad. Just let the sons go. It's a sheep shearing thing, Dad. And so David agrees to send all the sons to Absalom's festival. And there Absalom gets Amnon drunk. And with the command of a military general, he tells his assassins to listen for the call. And when Amnon is good and sloshed, the call goes out. And in the economical language of the author, it simply says, the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as he had commanded. Well, we've seen that throughout this book, the author has spoken of other great horrors with curt, brief, and matter-of-fact language. He speaks the same thing here. He leaves the actual deed to our imagination. You can imagine the awful scene. I mean, it's been a very bloody book. There on perhaps Absalom's rooftop where hosting was common, there the royal sons and their servants ate and drank, told stories, they laughed. There was likely tension, though. Shifting eyes, cautious distance kept between the various cliques, the sons of this wife, the sons of that wife, the rivalries, everybody knowing that there was tension between Amnon and Absalom. Maybe certain topics were not spoken of in the family. Maybe they spoke in hushed tones or coded words, just as you would expect of a large broken family with great sin and rivalry. That suspicion and tension was thick at first, but as Absalom kept the wine going, especially to his brother Amnon, the men let their guard down and let their spirits be merry. Perhaps the family at that point thought, maybe we're entering a new era. Maybe we can bury the past. Maybe bygones are becoming bygones. Maybe we can all be a family again. But at that moment, that's when Absalom's men pounced, sending blood flying and a dead brother to the ground. Amnon was ushered before God from merriment to judgment by the blades of his brother's thugs. Well, now most people might cheer. Today we might hold up Absalom as a hero. Like when we sometimes smile when we hear the news that some wicked serial killer got shanked in prison. We think, well, he got what was coming to him. Justice, right? Alfred Edersheim, in his classic Bible history, notes that the public sympathy would be with Absalom in those days. He says, to the popular, especially the Eastern mind, the avenger of Tamar might appear in the light of a hero rather than an offender. After all, he took care of this dirtbag brother. Or in this case, we might think, well, justice is done. But there is no justice here. It is just a horrifying murder. That's because revenge is not justice. Revenge is a sin. While God has brought Amnon to ultimate justice, Absalom's act itself is just plain old premeditated murder. It's a sin. And so the brothers fled the murderous scene. Absalom fled as well. He flees out of reach of his father to the king of Geshur, who was actually his grandfather on his mother's side, and hides out there for 3 years. It's clear from his willingness to murder and then to flee, to leave everything behind, to leave his estate, it is clear from all that nothing else mattered to Absalom but to avenge his sister, come what may. This was premeditated, and he was bent on it. He knew it was a crime, or he would have remained in Israel. He would have been lauded as a hero for avenging his defiled sister. But in God's sight, friends, individuals are barred from bearing the sword of justice. That sword must be delivered by the state. And as imperfect as the state is, being that all states are comprised of men who are sinners, most states are corrupt, most states are rotten, still the practice of letting the sword bear the state at least protects the individuals from acting sinfully out of passion. And that's the point. This is precisely why Amnon's death was a crime. It was spawned by his passion, by his burning hatred. Amnon was not executed by the good and proper demands of justice at the hands of the state, as he should have been, but Amnon was murdered by the hatred of unauthorized vengeance. That's the difference. Hebrews 10:30, a passage we all know, quotes other parts of the Bible when it says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is the Lord who bears the sword through the state, not individual people. And so, The point is, Absalom's murder is just that. It is a murder. Amnon's murder is a murder. I get these two guys mixed up. The names are kind of similar. Absalom is a murderer, just as his father is. There's far more manipulation going on in this chapter than just Absalom's manipulation of his father. The news got back to Jerusalem. It was exaggerated news. How on earth did news fly back faster than the sons themselves? Gossip was likely the source of the news about all of David's sons being dead. The presence of gossip and inflated news indicates that people in general might expect such a tragedy to happen in the household of David. They may even have been waiting on it to happen at any day. People expected this dysfunctional family to implode. So when it did, the news was naturally sensationalized. Back in the palace, we find this guy, Jonadab. You remember this guy from last week. His actions are very suspicious here. Remember, last week, he was the rotten friend who should have been a faithful friend. He's the guy who should have persuaded Amnon about the evil of his desires. Instead, he's the one who crafted the plan by which Tamar became violated. How is this creep still hanging around the palace? He knew things that he shouldn't know. How does he know what's going on? One must wonder if he was in on it. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's just that there it is, plain. He knows stuff he shouldn't know. Was he in on it? Had he been paid to shift his allegiance from Amnon to Absalom? Maybe he even came up with the plan himself. I don't know. Maybe he was just a sniveling gossip and a rat who always had to have news to tell. Regardless of what he was all about, he knew things that he shouldn't have known. He said to a wailing David, he said, "Let not my Lord suppose that they've killed all your sons." No, I know what they really did, King David. They just killed Amnon, and it was Absalom, I know. How does he know all this? Why did he not warn his friend Amnon? Right? I mean, he helped him out last week. This week he's not warning him, letting him get murdered. You see, a gossip likes to be in a position of knowing more than you and I. The lure of gossiping is that you break the story, and it makes you feel like you're more plugged in, you're more knowledgeable, you're more important than other people. Gossip, at its very core, is self-satisfying. It says, look how much more I know than you know. Look at the important people I know more than you as I drop names. Look how little you know. You must live under a rock. I've got the current news. My are far more important than your social circles. And gossips thrive on elevating themselves over others, and that's why gossip is malicious, it's unloving. And Jonadab, though it doesn't say so, sure seems to know what's going on. And we already know he's not a man of good character. Had David not been emotionally distraught, his first question to Jonadab should have been, how do you know these things? Who told you this? Had David been of right mind, Jonadab was risking being arrested as an accessory to murder, for clearly he's on the inside of this plan. And sure enough, just as Jonadab said, well, here came the sons. David's mind was directed at them, not at Jonadab anymore. And we see that there was much sorrow in David's house. I can hardly fathom the grief, the pain that must be pressing down upon King David in his later years as he watches his household experience the very great pain of murder and incest and division, all because of his own sin. Verse 37b gives us a taste of the house of David and David's broken heart. It says that David mourned for his son day after day. Day after day. There's no end to his grief. And though David can rest in his salvation and look forward to that great day when all of his sorrows shall be lifted and the tears wiped from his face by his loving Lord, in the present day for David, it is a heavy burden for the one who was supposed to be clean and upright and a leader of God's people, but fallen. Number three, David's broken home. David's broken home. In God's wise providence, the seedbed of David's chastisement was already present. God said, all right, David, you've done this. There's a curse upon you. The sword will never leave your home. These various things are going to happen to you. It will be sorrowful. But we see that the seedbed for all that was already there. David may have been a good and faithful servant of God for much of his life and in some aspects of his character. Indeed, we look at David as a model in so many ways, and we should. But David was a lousy father and not a wise family man. Through the years, scholars have almost unanimously pointed out that fact. His biographer, Walt Chantry, says David was an effective administrator of the kingdom. However, he was an ineffective father within his family. Old commentator William Blakey, I love William Blakey. If you ever have a chance to read any commentaries, let me know, because Blakey's got some good ones. He said, surely there must have been terrible faults in David's upbringing of his family before such results as these could come. And undoubtedly there were. We find many problems with David's household management, with his parenting, and his view of marriage. All of these were catalysts for the evil that happened. God merely needed to remove a bit of his restraining grace and let things happen as they would. I want to point to three very plain reasons why David ran a broken home. Number one was the practice of polygamy. We've talked about this before. The practice of polygamy. Though it was tolerated in those days, it was never God's design for marriage to have more than one wife. David had a half dozen wives plus concubines. Surely this was a source of rivalry, of jealousy, of competition, of grief. I don't know how a man can sacrificially lay down his life for his wife when he has more than one. I don't know how you do that. You've got to divide yourself up. I don't know. His attention is divided. And the message to his children, themselves divided along their maternal lines, as we've seen, was not one of concord and peace in the household. Imagine the warped message and the terrible discipleship that these children must have received in David's home. It was perverted, made a mockery of marriage. Polygamy is contrary to God's marriage ordinance that we find first mentioned in Genesis when God made man and woman, put them together. Jesus even points back to that Genesis mandate for marriage when he talks about husbands and wives. Polygamy is contrary to it and nothing good happens. Just look through the scriptures. Look at all the multiple marriages, and you'll find that rivalries, and discord, and evil are part of almost every instance of polygamy. Never does anything praiseworthy come out of a polygamous marriage. Instead, it almost always forms the root of strife and conflict. In fact, the book of Samuel started with the strife and conflict of Elkanah's house. Remember poor Hannah. Hannah and Elkanah. Elkanah was a rival to her and made her weep and cry. Her life was miserable. She went and was weeping so much that the priest thought she was drunk. She was a miserable woman because that house was a house of rivalry. How can you love more than one woman when there's rivalries going on? It's messed up. Imagine, wives, right now, if your husband came home from work one day with another woman and said, by the way, we're getting married this Wednesday. Help her plan our wedding. Consider if you lived in a culture where you simply had to accept that fact. How is your household going to be in the future? What's the temperature of your house going to be like from that day on? It's not going to be good. No wonder Amnon did not restrain himself from his own sister when his father did not restrain himself in that way. He had been taught by a guy who can guard the very basics of morality. Second, David's household was broken because he did not discipline his children nor hold them accountable for their actions. We have known parents like this who excuse their kids' sins and fail to bring them to account. David's failure screams out loudly from his inaction regarding Amnon. Why is Amnon still walking around a free man? Oh, he's the king's son. David loves him. He's the firstborn. He's special. No, Amnon's a rapist who needs to be dealt with justly. For 2 years, David was sorrowful. And it says that he was very angry. But friends, sorrow and anger don't fix the problem. This is not discipline. In fact, anger has no place in discipline. If you discipline in anger, you're out of order. Anger stems from selfishness. And to be angry tells a child that you're disciplined Disciplining says, you're not pleasing me. Instead, discipline is to direct the child to what is right in God's eyes. But David was angry, and David was not loving enough to really do anything about the sin of his children. Nor did he expel friends of poor character from the palace to protect his children. Sly and scheming Jonadab is still there. Nor did he obey the demands of God's legal justice on behalf of his daughter Tamar. He didn't love her enough to press the law on her behalf. Puritan commentator Joseph Hall says rape was, by the law of God, capital. That's serious. How much more when it was seconded with incest? Anger was not punishment enough for so high an offense, yet this is all I hear from an indulgent father. The better natured and more gracious a man is, the more subject he is to the danger of an over-reminiscence and the excess of favor and mercy. The mild injustice is no less perilous to the commonwealth than the cruel. Hall is speaking here of David's excessive tenderness toward his children, tenderness that made him inactive. Now, you might think that there can't be an excess of tenderness, right? That's a good thing. We want to be tender to our children. Is it possible to have an excess of tenderness? Well, of course, all things can go to excess. A tenderness that clouds moral obligation and keeps back the definite actions of love is not good. And you know this because you've seen this. You see it all the time when people fail to discipline their children because, oh, that child's my best friend. We're best friends. It's awful. What you get out of that is unruly, undisciplined, unprincipled children who think they can get away with everything because they know it will only make mom and dad angry or upset. But there won't be any real discipline. See, David has utterly failed. He has not held his children to account and disciplined them. And it says in our passage today, his heart went out to Absalom. Instead of, wow, I need to send the troops to gather up Absalom and bring him before the judges. No. His house is broken. Third, David's house was in disarray on the public service level too. David's house was in disarray on the public service level. Today I say that a public life has got more responsibility to it. David's the king. He has a public, he has an obligation to the public. But here David tolerated sin and he was willing to let all Israel deal with the fallout because Amnon would become the future king. He was willing to let an incestuous rapist become the king of Israel. Blakey again marvels at this. He asks in his commentary, was no punishment found for Amnon? Was he allowed to remain in the palace, the oldest king of the sun, with nothing to neutralize his influence with the other royal children, nothing to prevent the repetition of his wickedness? We cannot be but indignant at the inactivity of King David. As a father of a future statesman and leader of God's people, David shrunk from the hard work of moral discipline here. He winked at his son's evil actions. He dismissed his incest. He passed over the crimes. And he did nothing to rid Israel of a future king of God's people whose sin was unrepentant. David was raising up what essentially is here another Saul. He was going to send him out as a scourge to his people. David is acting like old Eli. Remember Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas and how much they were troublers of Israel. And he refused to rein them in. David is acting like those guys that we've studied. He has a responsibility as the father of a future leader to ensure that his son is equipped to bless his people, not to be a tyrant and a tormentor and a scourge to his people. Recently, I was visiting with friends about a church that the two of us had once attended very long ago, in which they had worship leaders. You know, they had like men and women up there leading worship. And one of the worship team singers, a married young lady, was having an affair with another man in the church, and everyone in leadership knew about it. Yet the church leadership did nothing. They didn't tell the husband, nor did they confront the woman. It was just general knowledge. Instead, it was ignored, and she kept on singing praises to God. Of course, once the truth is out, it's repulsive to imagine God's people tolerating such sin in some form of leadership. It's crazy that we would tolerate adultery especially among those who are standing before congregations of God's people. It was devastating news to hear this, even to those who don't even attend that church, because it reflects upon Christ and His people. How sad we are then when we find leaders look the other way and brush aside the evil of sin. Whether it's a future king, whether it's a worship leader, whether it's a future ditch digger, our children and God's people need faithful parents and faithful mentors to do the hard work of holding us to account, of holding us to the Word. The discipline of children is a vital thing. It shows them love. It trains them to go the right way. And you know, the Bible is filled, literally saturated, with exhortations and references to the loving benefits of discipline. You heard it this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives." Proverbs 29:17 says, "Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." Amnon and Absalom have what? They've not brought delight to David's heart. They've brought grief to his heart because David has failed to discipline them. He was too busy with many wives. He was too busy chasing the neighbor girl. He was too busy scheming ways to kill her husband. In Revelation 3:19, Christ says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Proverbs 12:1 teaches us the benefit of the discipline of good discipline. It says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Job 5:17 says, "Behold, blessed is the one who God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." I think you get the point. We go scripture after scripture. We could be here all day because the Bible has so much to say. David's household lacks discipline. Otherwise, Amnon would have been brought to justice and Tamar would have had her day in court to charge her brother or to show mercy to him. But David failed, both when there was raw sin and also when the little ones were growing up. And he did not lead them in the way. Instead, his life is now filled with sorrow, and his later years were certainly the darkest years of his life, because God has ordained that this chastisement, this punishment, come through his children. Finally, we come to section 4. Let's apply some lessons as we close. I want you to understand there are two kinds of discipline. Two kinds of discipline. David and his household are experiencing the curse of God as chastisement or discipline because of David's sexual sin. Now, this is a particularly difficult concept for many Christians to understand because we don't live in a typological kingdom that foreshadows the coming kingdom of heaven in which all of those who believe in Jesus Christ are subject. So stick with me. We're going to talk about types in Israel and all that stuff because it's important that we understand our God, we relate to Him properly, and we understand ourselves and our place in the kingdom of heaven. So we are now subjects of the reigning King Jesus, right? That's true. He's our king. We are His subjects. King Jesus has a kingdom, and that aspect has that kingdom has aspects of both having come, has aspects of that it is coming. Right, it's not fully here, but it's come. Jesus reigns right now, and we look forward to the consummation of the kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will be finally, completely, the kingdom will be completely realized. But the earthly kingdom of Israel was a type and shadow of that greater kingdom that is here and that is coming. You understand? Kingdom of Israel was a teaching tool. That kingdom is done. It's judged, and it no longer exists. This is very important with regards to how God deals with us as individuals. We must understand the similarities and the differences between the Old and the New Testaments in order to rightly understand our God. That's why theology matters. It matters greatly. So, bear with me for just a moment as I read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. You might want to flip over there because it reminds us that the church, that's you and I, that's all believers, we fulfill the royal role today evermore and evermore that Israel fulfilled and foreshadowed in the past. It says these things about the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 8. It says, "As you come to Him," that's us, the church, "as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor, remember how the Bible talked about the honor for Israel was that they possessed the revelation of God, they possessed the law, they possessed the prophets. Now, so the honor is for you and for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Israel did not obey because they rejected Christ. They stumbled upon him, the chief cornerstone. They threw him out. They were destroyed. They did not obey the word as they were destined to do, Peter says. But you, the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. There's that beautiful language found throughout the Bible. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What in the world does this passage have to do with discipline? Well, this is one of the many passages establishing that we are not like Israel in some very important ways. We are like them in some ways, but in other ways, we're not like them at all. You see, Israel was a chosen race for sure. They were honored to be the custodians of the law, the tablets of stone. They had them, right? They carried them around on poles. They were equipped with a priesthood. The priesthood was very detailed. They were expected to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, set apart, not like the nations around them. They were a people of his own possession. They were known by his name, Israel, the people of God. They had a king to provide and to protect for them. But Israel failed to proclaim the excellencies of their Messiah to come. And when he did come, like I said, they rejected him. They tossed out the chief cornerstone, and they disobeyed his word. But again, Israel was a teacher and a signpost pointing to our inability to be holy. They were pointing to our need for Israel's Messiah. And as much, there is a similar but not directly analogous way that God dealt with them that he doesn't deal with us in the same way. He's disciplining David. God is disciplining David, the king of Israel. He disciplines us too, but in a different way. They looked to the Messiah and missed his coming. We have the Messiah. We rest in his coming. There's a necessary difference then in how we interact with God through Jesus Christ. For example, when we're bad, when we're evil, God doesn't send a prophet to come knock on our door and say, "Oh, you're the man. God sent me to tell you this." He doesn't send a prophet to a wayward leader in his spiritual nation of believers to deliver a curse for disobedience. This is where it gets very, very down to earth for us. Punishment for sin was in some sense part of the old Mosaic covenant. Remember what the covenant said, do this and be blessed, but don't do this and be cursed. The punishment was in sanction form. It was a punitive action intended to bring about justice upon people and defend God's honor. But our chastisement, our discipline in the new covenant is not punitive. It is restorative. Please get this point. It will grant you joy in your daily walk. Israel's punishment and God's punishment upon people under the covenant of works was, I am punishing you. I'm bringing justice down. My wrath is being poured out upon you because you violated my law. But today, chastisement in the new covenant is restorative. It says, I will restore you. I will bring you along. God does correct his people today, but you must remember we have that what we have is what Israel lacked. Our sins were dealt with punitively already on Calvary. You understand? Justice and wrath for our sins has been done. When God disciplines us, he doesn't pour out justice and wrath and anger upon us. That's done. Your sins were put on Christ and God's wrath was poured out on him. So praise God and rejoice in him, because for Christ's church, punishment, punitive discipline is done. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Romans 6:6 through 7 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for the one who has died has been set free from sin." If you've died to sin, and if you're set free from sin, you're liberated from the dominion of sin, from the power of sin, and its condemnation. Discipline from God is not to punish you for sin, but it is to lead us out of the remnants of the old man, to restore us, to sanctify us, to cleanse us, and to purify us, and to build us up in Christ. Discipline from our God is correction, not condemnation. Because Romans 8 says the glorious truth. It says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And I was going to read much more of that because it actually makes the point for me, but it's very long. It talks about how the law of flesh, that is Israel's law that you could touch and feel because it was written in stone, that law given to the nation of flesh was intended to fail so that you would cry out, "Lord, I can't keep this law." That very law of flesh, the law of the Mosaic covenant, was written in stone. The law of earthly kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Israel, along with its fleshly punitive sanctions and its condemning consequences, are dead. The law could never save us. It could only burden us to cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me. I cannot keep this. It will kill me with its weight." And that was by design. Paul continued in Romans saying, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." And then skipping all that stuff I told you was long, I'll drop down to verse 12. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear." He's talking about falling back upon the law, falling back into works, falling back into the kingdom of God on earth that has failed. "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs." Do you understand what the meaning of this is? You are an heir. There is a grand shift between old Israel under its human king and spiritual Israel under its eternal king. It means that you're no longer mere subjects to a flawed man like David, but we are subjects and more than subjects. We are his children. We are Christ's brothers, it says, and we are co-heirs. A co-heir, we get to have a portion of his inheritance, Christ's inheritance. Don't you think then, having gone through all that, don't you think that the king who treats his sons and daughters so differently like that, do you think he's going to pour out wrath on you when he's angry with you, when he's disappointed? Or do you think he's going to nurture you? He's going to correct you? Do you think he's going to treat you like the old king did, like slaves and subjects? No, the king that sees your offenses is Jesus Christ. He sees your transgressions, and he looks upon you and says, "Those sins have already been punished." So, what does this mean for us in terms of discipline? Are we disciplined by God? Are we punished? Well, in the strictest sense, no. God doesn't punish us. He corrects us. He does not punish us. He cleanses us. God's discipline is for us. It's not against us. God's discipline restores us. It builds us. It grows us. It cleanses us. And it brings us to strengthen the faith. Discipline or chastisement, this is one aspect of the greater work that we call sanctification. Our Father cares so much for us because we're not like the old people of God. We're a new people of God. He cares for us so much that he will send us through valleys of darkness. He will press down upon us with unpleasant circumstances, but it is never to condemn us. It is never to punish It is always to correct and guide. It is always for our good. Remember Revelation 3:19, Christ says, the one I love, I reprove, I discipline, so be zealous and repent. He doesn't say, the one I love, I punish and pour out my anger and wrath upon. He says, no, I reprove, I discipline. Repentance that comes from discipline is supposed to lead us to peace and to joy. And it's repentance that is the goal of Christian discipline. What is it that Galatians 6:1 clearly has as its goal? It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should go and condemn him. You who are spiritual should go and punish him. You who are spiritual should go and pour out the wrath of God upon him and beat him with baseball bats. And no. It says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And this is why we must always view the Lord through the truth of Calvary. There is some aspect of continuity between the Old and New Testaments. And the Old Testament does testify about the New, and the New is made clear by the Old. But there is a very important distinction between Old and New, and we must view it rightly, or we will not be following our Lord's lead in responding to His good discipline. We'll discipline our children in anger. We'll bring down wrath and condemnation upon our children because, oh, well, I saw God did it to David. We have to read it in the right light and understand the time. Don't bring condemnation to our children if we love them. We sanctify them in the truth. Discipline toward righteousness. We bring them up rightly. There's very important distinctions that we have to get right. As I always say, our Father doesn't look upon us in a disapproving way. He's not up there with his finger hovering over the smite button, waiting for us to mess up so that he can bring down the hammer on us. He brought the hammer down on Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus Christ carried our sins to the cross, and there he was punished. And there our sins were dealt with once for all. So friends, King David is experiencing punishment for his sin. And we've already pointed out that he has confessed God's rightness in doing so in Psalm 51 and elsewhere. David understands that this grief he's experiencing is right, that God is right and just and holy to do so. But it still is painful for him. It still is a miserable experience. It still is sorrowful. But do not let this episode of the pain and bloodshed and punishment confuse us. As Absalom sheds blood in David's house and brings the sword to bear according to God's curse upon David's house, David must cry out to God, God, Messiah, deliver us from sin and its condemning curses. David must say, come, Messiah, save me. Come, Messiah, bring righteousness that our households might be in order. David's got to cry out, come, Messiah, carry away the harsh law of flesh that we might be free from its burden. This is what these kinds of Old Testament punitive actions by God are designed to cause people to do. To say, I can't bear it, Lord. I cry out to you. Save me or I die. David must look to his Lord who is to come. If this ugly episode in the Scripture turns our stomachs, and it should, let it turn our hearts to Jesus in thanksgiving, though, praising him for his good discipline that leads us away from this kind of dysfunctional family. That leads us toward peace and joy rather than living under the weight of our sins by ourselves and trying to meet up to some law that we can't possibly meet. While the Old Testament teaches us great truths, it should also cause us to rejoice in the great privileges that we have in Jesus Christ, the lack of condemnation that we experience, and it should cause us to give thanks for his restorative correction as he gently guides us in the way that we ought to go. Let's give thanks. Father, I pray that this congregation would have clarity about this. I feel like perhaps I made a big muddy mess out of some of that, but I pray, Lord, you would use it to teach us, that you would use it to help us to understand you more clearly and understand your actions on our behalf. Please help us to understand that when you discipline us, it's for our good. It's to bring us to a good place. It's to sow peace and prosperity, spiritual prosperity in our hearts, Lord, that we might be made clean. And so, Lord, help us not despise your correction, But help us never to look at it as condemnation, wrath, anger, and punishment. Help us to look to you as our good Father. And we thank you, Father, when you're faithful to sanctify us and bring us more closely to conformity to Christ. Please help us by these words, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in our congregation. Teach us by the power of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.